We're going to read two passages tonight, one from the Old Testament and then another from the New. First comes from 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 41 to the end of the chapter. And then to the New Testament in James, we will see that James addresses this very situation of Elijah and his prayers. 1 Kings 18, verse 41. Then Elijah said to Ahab, this is just after the two altars that were built, fire from heaven that came down on the mountain. Now Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. There he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And seven times he said, go again. Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Let's turn now to James chapter 5. We'll read from verse 13 to the end. James 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So ends our reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is, as you're well aware, much that is transpiring in our world today. Things which I suspect, perhaps you also are thinking, as I do, the words of the Lord Jesus. He said, when you see these things come to pass, know that the end is near. Well, we are certainly several thousand years nearer to the day in which those words were spoken to our return of our Lord than when he said them. We don't know the hour of the day in which our Lord will return, but the call that we have, our Lord also impressed upon the hearts of his disciples often. Even in his last hours that he was spending with them there in the garden before his crucifixion, he was calling them to always be ready and to pray. I was thankful to see that in your bulletin, your council has asked for a gathering and a time of special need for prayer. I hope that all of you and those who aren't here either, who would come to that service when it's appointed and be able to pray together and to storm God's throne. Because we do, don't we? Not only as Reformed believers and as Christians, but as those who have tasted something of God, who graciously has heard our cries and answered our prayers, know that's really the only place we can go. And so why not come together and bow our knee in submission and humility and with boldness come to the throne of mercy and grace in this time of need? As we look at the landscape of our current land and culture, and I'm not talking about perhaps the need we have for rain materially and in our creation, but when we look at the landscape of our culture in this world, it is vastly different than even a number of decades ago. The church, in general, we could say, has lost her moorings. It was interesting. I listened to someone who spoke about the stand that MacArthur and Grace Church has taken. And MacArthur said himself that there were those other leaders who have in the past supported him in various stands and now actually are silent. The question we need to ask ourselves in this time is, do we recognize God's hand upon us? And then doing that and recognizing that, what is our response as a church, as a nation? We recognize that, as happened in the time of Elijah, God had sent a famine because of the drought, lack of rain, on account of the sins of the children of Israel. We've been blessed. We've been prosperous. We've had many callings. If you go back through even recent history, our nation has had callings of the Lord. This COVID-19 is simply but another one of these callings. Whatever you make of it, whatever it's been politicized, it's still nevertheless, all of its unfolding is a confrontation of God, as it were, to us saying, will you hear? Will you cry out to me in your need? We know that judgment begins at the house of God. And if God would not judge our country, what would he have to say to Sodom and Gomorrah, who he destroyed with fire, when we, as a nation, have often followed in their steps? But in spite of all this darkness and dreariness, we need to have the heart of Elijah through it. We ought not lose hope. We know there is hope if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then, God says, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, that was a national promise, yes, to Israel. But certainly, the character that's presented to us in this statement to his own people is as true today as it was then. Any nation, we could say, that today would humble herself and cry out to the living God, even as Nineveh, would experience his mercy. That does not mean we wouldn't suffer in the meantime challenges and even persecution. But I think what we learn from this passage before us tonight is how, what kind of people we are called to be in these situations. And so I want to look at this man Elijah and his prayers. And our theme is going to be the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, taken, of course, from the passage in James. But we want to look at first his persuasion. What was this prophet's persuasion? What was he persuaded? What was he confident? What was he assured about? Secondly, what was his posture? How did he come into the presence of God? How did he present himself? Third, we're going to look at his perseverance. How did he continue on in prayer? Well, in our series of this consideration of the prophet Elijah, last time we left him, as it were, standing there on Mount Carmel, carrying out the slaughter of these wicked false prophets at the brook Kishon. He had prayed there on Mount Carmel after these Baal worshippers had cried to their God. He cried to the God of heaven to send the sign. And fire fell down from heaven, consuming, remember children, the wood, the sacrifice, even the stones, and it licked up the water that was all poured upon it. And the people, being awestruck with what had happened, cried out as one voice, "The Lord, He is the God! The Lord, He is the God!" Can you imagine what was transpiring in the heart of the servant of the Lord, Elijah, as he hears this thunder of the voices of the people who were standing, you remember, silent when he asked the question before? His heart must have rejoiced. And remember here that Elijah, in calling the people together, was not acting and doing this on the basis of his own words. If you go back to the beginning of his account in chapter 18, what do we read again? "It came to pass after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah." It is the word of the Lord that has come to this servant of God. "Show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain." That was the next time that we read the Lord came to the prophet. But until this moment in our history and consideration, we haven't yet seen rain. We've only seen fire coming down from heaven. And Elijah, therefore, after that event on Mount Carmel, after the prophets, the false prophets had been slain, he says to Ahab, "Get you up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." That is Elijah's persuasion. You know, later what we're going to unpack here is that he's going to come to the top of the mountain and begin praying, and it's repeated over and over. There's not even a cloud on the horizon. And yet he says here, right after the event of slaying the prophets, "Ahab, you go back. Rejoice. Because there's an abundance. I hear it. It's coming." That's his faith. That's his persuasion of God's word. He who had been faithful, he had seen answers to prayer all along the way. The ravens from heaven, the cruse of oil and the corn meal had not waned and disappeared, but it continued to that very time. And now when he had come to Mount Carmel and prayed, fire had come down from heaven, and now he knows it's only a matter of time before this rain is going to come. But let's pause a moment. Between these two characters, Ahab and Elijah. Ahab had been angry, bitter. He thought Elijah really was the problem, the troubler, you remember, in Israel. But there on Mount Carmel, it's made clear who was truly the troubler. It was these false prophets and those who attended to them, which would include then Ahab and his wife Jezebel. But what do we find with Ahab, this wicked king? He doesn't even fall, as it were, on his face before God or even his prophet to confess his sins. And when Elijah says, "Go and eat," what's the next thing we are told? Ahab went home and went up to eat and drink, verse 20. are verse 42. That's all that was in his heart, was the things of this world. He had witnessed all these great events, and he still was not humbled in his heart. You and I have witnessed, and this world has witnessed, all kinds of calamities. Towers falling, hurricanes, tsunamis, earthquakes, diseases, financial market crashes. Lots of things we've seen. God says they're in His hand and He's unfolding them. But when things get better, what do people do? They go back to eating and drinking. What does the prophet do? Verse 22, when it says, Ahab went to eat and drink, Elijah went up to the top of the mountain and bowed to the ground to put his face between his knees. What has God brought by His hand into your life? What troubles, what trials, what afflictions, what temptation has He permitted to come? Has that brought you where it brought Elijah here? Even in the answers of many prayers, it brings you still upon your face in worship before Him. Or is it like Ahab? When the trial is past, when the affliction is over, and it doesn't have a pointing anymore in our life, then it's back to eating and drinking. It happens later in Ahab's life in chapter 21. We'll read, he fasted, he went softly, he clothed himself with sackcloth and rent his clothes. And because of that, the Lord says, I'll not in your time send days of evil, but in the time of your son. But Ahab still died an unbeliever, in spite of all that he had seen. I think of King Saul later in the history of Israel. He was the same. He had often repented when he was confronted with his sin, and yet at the end of his life, he took it himself. But what a contrast here with Elijah. What a persuasion. What a man of God we see demonstrated here. Elijah had an ear, we could say, of faith. He heard the word of the Lord. He believed the word of the Lord that came to him, and he was a dependent follower of God, and he was an expectant child of God. There is, he says to Ahab, an abundance of rain. Not just a few drops so you know that it might be God who's speaking, but there will be showers of blessing. And this confidence then that Elijah has leads him to prayer. Now, one might ask the question, why didn't Elijah, who heard the rain was on its way, believed the word of God, go with Ahab to begin rejoicing? We know the promises of God. We know that the church will be saved. We know that His people will be redeemed out of difficulty and trial. We know that our Lord is coming on the clouds and will put our enemies to flight. So why do we pray? Why did Elijah pray? The same reason we're called to pray, because God wants us to confess. He wants us to confess our dependence and humility upon Him, but also to lay His own words back to Him in expectation. And so what does Elijah do? He goes back up to the mountain where this wonderful event had taken place, and he prays. Elijah had stood there on the mountain when he had prepared the altar. He stood strong, authoritative, confident as he speaks to the people. He's speaking, as it were, in behalf of the Lord his God. He is a prophet speaking in the name of the Lord. He's seeking the glory of the Lord and the salvation of Israel. But now, when that event is past, the height of that climax of that intense moment has gone away. He now retires to a place alone. And he prays. Do we have a place alone that we go to pray? It's wonderful, and I encourage you to come to the prayer meeting scheduled. And we ought to be here. It's not to minimize as well the times that we ought on our own, even in leading up to that and going beyond that to pray. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, do we have an ear like Elijah because we have been made spiritually alive? Ahab, yeah, he had natural ears, but he didn't hear the rain coming. He didn't know God's word of promise. And so he went back to his way of life. But Elijah heard the word of God. He knew the voice of God. Do you? Do I? And I'm not speaking in some sort of way in which we hear an audible voice from heaven. That's not what I'm speaking about. But has the scriptures, the word of God, ever became, as it were, to us in our need, in our heart's struggles, in our mind of thinking? Have we ever been, by the Spirit's enlightenment, reading the word, hearing his voice? He's constantly speaking. We're the ones who are deaf. But do we hear that word? In other words, do we believe the word that comes to us as being true? That the one who speaks it is actually speaking to us, and he speaks words of truth that he will accomplish. So that when we come to him with a burden of sin, when we come to him the way to be saved, we cry out to him in prayer, we cry out to him for forgiveness, and he speaks through his word. All your sins are forgiven you. Son, daughter, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Or some other scripture that comes to us that we've been meditating on, or that comes to us through the preaching of the word, or our meditation upon it. Do we have the spiritual ear that delights in hearing the Son of God in the gospel, and we rejoice in hearing that word? Elijah was persuaded of God's voice and his truth. Therefore, what we find here in the second place is his posture. And by his posture, although I'll mention it, I'm not speaking in the way here that is mentioned in 1 Kings, where it says he bowed down to the ground and put his face between his knees. But first I want to consider something else that James mentions. He says the prayer of the man of God Elijah was as the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Well, that term and idea of one being righteous is not only mentioned about Elijah, it's mentioned about Noah and various others in the Old Testament. But you and I well know that Elijah, because right following afterward, James is going to say Elijah was a man of like passion as we are. So what preface that is, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man must indicate to us a righteousness that will be able to prevail with God. And that righteousness points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. As Elijah comes into the presence of God, how does he do so here? He doesn't stand as he stood before the people as the voice of God. God is speaking to you. He's going to send fire. But now, on the mountaintop, alone with God, he falls on his face and worships. He becomes as nothing. Now, does that mean that Elijah was not righteous. He did unrighteous things. No, I'm not saying that. But what we're talking about here is a righteousness in which God sees Elijah, in which he sees his people, in which he sees you and me when we are in Christ. So that when we come to him in prayer, even our prayers, as it were, are covered in the blood and righteousness of Christ. And when we recognize that reality and that truth as believers, it doesn't discourage us from praying. It encourages us all the more, even in spite of our unrighteous things and our remaining sins and failures. And I doubt not that we could but say of Elijah, his life was becoming more and more refined as we saw these trials that the Lord was leading him through. And if it is well and right in your life as a believer, God is using various trials and difficulties and circumstances to refine you and make you more like his son. And not only individually, but he's doing this as a church as well. And so the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. John says we have this confidence toward God that whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So it's not one or the other, but both and. Elijah comes before God in a righteousness that has been given and granted to him in Jesus Christ, as we all who know the Lord come into his presence. At the same time, having heard the voice of God and knowing Christ, we desire and delight at being righteous, at walking a holy life. But James wants to remind us as well, lest we be discouraged, as we see Elijah there on Mount Carmel standing with such boldness, that we will never arrive. We can never be a man of prayer like him who prays and rain comes, who prays and the heavens are closed, who prays and fire comes down from heaven. James wants us to realize, don't be discouraged, because Elijah is not some super spiritual hero. He is a man of like passion as we are. Lord sparing us, we're going to look in chapter 19 and see that indeed Elijah is a man of like passion as we are. God doesn't hide it from us. When Elijah comes before the people, he stands strong. And now when he comes into the presence of God, he falls on his face. Think of that, children, a grown man like your dad. Have you ever seen him fallen down on his face with his head between his knees? It's not a position we assume very easily or readily today, because it's a place of weakness, in a sense. A place in which we are saying we are submitting to whoever might we be in his presence. This was certainly a position of humility, a position of full, complete surrender. The man who had just called down, as it were, fire from heaven now comes to the same mountain and he humbles himself in the dust before his God. And I think in some measure, even in this outward form, we can know the heart of Elijah as he bows in this way. When God will use a man mightily, it's not when he'll be lifting him up and people will praise him, but when it's a man who in private before God has fallen on his face. Are you a righteous man or a righteous woman or a righteous child? Let me read you this characteristic of the saints in the Old Testament to demonstrate to you this is no strange thing. Abraham said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak to the Lord, which am but dust and ashes." Do we rush into the presence of God because we've been told you can come with boldness, and we forget this element of just who God is? Daniel has declared, "My comeliness was turned in me to corruption." That's what he says when he comes into the presence of God. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Job said, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Peter, witnessing the miracle of the fish caught in the net and having heard the words of Jesus, what does he say? "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Paul, he says, he was the least of all the saints and apostles. These were men of profound prayer. If we would be men and women of profound prayer, this part of posture before our God is essential. That we recognize who we are and who our God is. This isn't in distinction from standing with boldness and coming into the presence of God in the name of Christ with confidence. It's both and also in this case. But the more we are humbled before God and see who He is, the more we will recognize our need can be fulfilled and is promised to be fulfilled by Him. And so we go to Him. The real question is, as you read this description outwardly of Elijah, do you know what that place is in your heart where you've come before God as the glorious and awesome God? And you worship. And you see yourself. And you see Him and the great gulf, the great distance. And yet as you come in His presence, you're not consumed. That's true humility and meekness. But it's also part of this humility that we see in Elijah that does not let God go. Who continues to cling to God. True humility is coming before God in prayer as a beggar, as it were. Elijah in his humility does not mean he doesn't have confidence. And his confidence is not in himself, but in God's Word. He comes pleading the Word he had heard from God. So when we come to God, if I look at my prayers, it's often not what God has said, but what I like, what I would want, what would make me pleased, what I think would be good. I'm often struck. I want to take you there a moment. Turn with me to Ephesians. As you contemplate and think about this time of prayer you're going to have together, think about the Apostle Paul. He recorded here a few of his prayers to the church at Ephesus. So he spelled out in chapter 1, the triune God and salvation for the believers at Ephesus. And then he turns to prayer for them in verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, and here's his petition, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Have you ever prayed that? Something like that? That's beyond. You take time to unpack this. He's praying that the church at Ephesus would be this. Do we pray for the church here to be this? What would it look like? Can we pray this with confidence and the assurance of knowing that indeed God is willing to give these very things? And then not to leave it at one time when you turn to chapter 3. Not to read all of this chapter, but if you do it maybe this week sometime in reflection on this. He begins at verse 8. After he says he's been called a minister, he says, to me, and here it comes, the other side of what we've seen in Elijah, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then he goes on to the prayer, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, you being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints the length, the width, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, and you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think, according to his power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. This is Paul's petition, but his posture is, as the least of all saints, I write to you and I petition God for you with boldness. We don't even read actually in 1 Kings 18 that he prayed. We're just told he fell on his face, put his head between his knees, and then asked if there was rain. James 5 tells us that he prayed again. He had prayed and the heavens were closed, and he prayed again and the heavens gave rain and the earth brought forth her fruit. Why pray? Because God will use the means of prayer to accomplish his plan, his purpose, to the end of the world. And the prayers of his people and his church, when we pray according to his word, we've sought his will and we lay it before him with confidence, we know he's going to accomplish that purpose in this present world. Jesus says, knock, ask, and seek. Knock, the door will be open. Seek, and you shall find. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Elijah was a man of like passion, and yet he prayed earnestly. In his prayers, he prayed effectually. When we ask our petitions of God, are we so convinced and confident based on his own words that what we ask will take place? And so we ask it and we cling to the promise until he answers. Elijah knew God was going to send rain. But he prays perseveringly. How often don't we ask a petition, maybe once or twice, and over the course of things, it happens, and we've forgotten we've even asked? we often don't even give thanks. How often have we persevered in something that we know is even the Lord's will? Notice what happens here in our third thought, the perseverance. We are told by the author to the Hebrews, we must believe God is and He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Elijah knew, he believed with his whole heart, God was going to send rain. He bows on his face before God and he prays. And he sends his servant, we read, to go look toward the sea to see if the rain is coming. And it's interesting here. Look at what it says. And he said to his servant, go up now and look towards the sea. So he went up and looked and said, nothing. It says here, there is nothing, but actually it's just one word. Nothing, Elijah. Go look again. Comes back. Nothing, Elijah. Sent him again. Comes back. Nothing, Elijah. Again, he comes back. Nothing, Elijah. Sends him again. Comes back. Nothing, Elijah. Would we have stopped by then? Again, he sends him and he comes back. Nothing, Elijah. He sends him again. And he comes back. A cloud the size of a man's hand. And Elijah gets off of his feet. It's coming. The rain is coming. How often do we give up after a first or a second or a third petition? How often do we treat prayer like some kind of magic genie? You rub it and you put a quarter in the slot and you're expecting a can of pop to come. Elijah is here present. God is presenting us with Elijah's servant as a picture of an effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Prayer is warfare. Prayer is challenging. Prayer is difficult. Prayer is humbling. We read in Isaiah 30 that the Lord waits. And we're told the reason. He waits that He may be gracious to you. When prayer doesn't immediately find its answer, God is waiting to be gracious. Waiting to see, do you really believe what I've said to you? Waiting to hear His answer. I think of Daniel as he's praying. He's praying for many days and fasting. And it's not until afterwards the reason is made known to him why the answer didn't come right away. Michael was off doing some other activity in another place. He was hindered in coming with an answer. We don't know why God doesn't answer the prayer we are asking, even according to His will, immediately. But most often, it's tied to, in some way, sanctifying us and refining us to be like His Son. John says, this is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desired of Him. God does not disappoint His servant Elijah. The seventh time, the messenger comes back. The cloud disappeared. And Elijah knew his prayer was heard. It wasn't a spectacular, dark, billowing cloud. It was a cloud the size of a man's hand. Sometimes we, in answer to our prayers, want to see some kind of spectacular evidence of answers. Sometimes the showers of God's blessing that are on its way are given by a small token of blessing. You can see his faith here as he tells his servant, go tell Ahab, you better get home immediately because the clouds are forming and the soon desert plain that is dry will become a track of mud. And we read that Elijah girds up his loins, he pulls up his long robe, and he runs ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. As you gather together in the coming weeks, as you gather in your homes together for prayer, may this be an encouragement to us as well. We may have seen evidences of God's blessing. When I look at what's transpired even in our possibility of the last election, of what that would have meant if others would have gotten into office, God has spoken. What it means going into the next few months, we're uncertain. We don't know what the outcome will be. But we can continue to pray that God will transform the hearts of our leaders and of people in this nation so that revival and reformation will actually take place. Even God is able, even if it wouldn't go in a way we think it ought to go, and persecution and violence against Christians would accentuate and increase dramatically, He is still accomplishing His purpose. And we would still continue to pray. It's often in the dark times of the life of the church that God arises and works. Because it's not in us. It's not in a minister. It's not in a consistory. It's not in a prophet. It's not in any man. Elijah's hope was in God, His word of promise. We're called then, in light of this history tonight, to go forward and pray for rain. Yes, we need rain. The crops are getting dry. We've had a wonderful rain a few weeks ago. But we desperately need more than that. We need the rain of the Holy Spirit to come upon us and to come upon our land in such showers of a blessing that those who've hardened themselves, who've grown up outside of even knowing the Lord, have so embittered themselves against His truth that the Spirit would come with shower of blessing and break hard and stony hearts, and that the gospel would grow and bear fruit in our nation. And so we can pray, let Thy kingdom come, let Thy will be done. Here is another proof, in a sense, that we could say that God sets before Elijah, I am your God. Rain is coming. Elijah now has this confidence in God, and he runs to Jezreel. But as we're going to see, there's a lady there by the name of Jezebel. And he will stumble. Well, as we consider this call to prayer, may we be careful of the Jezebels that surround us today and not succumb in fear to all that is being noised in our culture, but fall on our face before God and cry out with confidence that we are heard. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we come before Thee now. We have been called to renew our prayer and petitions at Thy throne. Teach us to pray. Lord, we're thankful for this word that comes to us to stir our hearts. We pray that we may come together at appointed times as families also as a church, knowing that thou doth hear us and will fulfill thy own will. And so bless us, Lord, as we enter into these coming days and months as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.